Last week we talked about James chapter 3, the first part of James chapter 3, and we talked about that whole idea of taming the tongue, which was a big topic, and I think convicting topic for sure. And I don't know if you had an opportunity to be able to maybe just read through James chapter 3 a number of times throughout the week and just to kind of read it against yourself and to see what is it that the Lord may be speaking to me in regards to the way in which I speak and the things that we say. And it was kind of one of those passages, of course, that's predominantly a warning passage. And then we come to our passage here today, which gives us a little bit, I guess it gives a little bit of a further warning, but then it gives us the way through it as well, as it tells us how do we walk in wisdom, how do we live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, and how does this become our overarching theme of our lives and the direction in which we want to see it taking. And so hopefully it's a little bit more encouraging and a little bit more even practical, and that God will do his work through this passage this morning as we talk more deeply about wisdom. Yet after all of these years and the changing faces of technology, it's kind of a little bit hard to believe, it was for me, but actually, like, Bill Gates is still reported as being the richest man in the world. They say that he currently has a net worth of about $86 billion. Now, suppose that Bill Gates invited you to meet with him and he told you that you could make a decision that he could give you anything that you asked for. Anything you ask for, and knowing that he has all of the resources that could back up pretty much anything, what would it be that you would ask for? Now, this is the decision, actually, that Solomon faced in 1 Kings chapter 3. Only in Solomon's case, the promise was backed up by the promise of the one who owns far more than the resources that the world's richest man owns. Solomon was a young man at the time. He was probably around 20 years old at the time when his father David died and he became the king. Now, I can't imagine what I would have asked for at the age of 20 if I would have been just given this blank check. It probably wouldn't have been a great answer, I don't suppose, but Solomon's answer pleased God greatly, we know. And God gave Solomon exactly what he asked for. Plus, he gave him two other things as well. Essentially, he gave him two things outright, unconditionally, and one thing that was conditional. Solomon asked that God would give him the wisdom that he would need to be king. He obviously recognized his need for God in this, and God was so pleased with him that he gave him the wisdom that he needed. Plus, he gave him riches, and plus, he said he would give him a long life if he walked in God's ways. That was more of the conditional one. Now, partway through my Bible college training, I spent a summer in Brazil working with the missionaries there. And one night, one of the missionaries that I was really learning a lot from, and he was kind of starting to mentor me, and we would have these great conversations, and he asked me, what was it that I asked God for? He said, what do you pray for? What is it that you ask God for? And I didn't really know exactly at the time what he meant by that. And he began to relay the story of Solomon to me, and he challenged me to be in prayer about this. When you consider your future and your ministry, what is it going to be that you're going to ask God for? And so I did, and to this day I continue to ask God for wisdom in my ministry and in my leadership in the church and in the home as well, of course. Wisdom is something that I think we all want. You potentially pray about this often, and you search for wisdom, you seek wisdom, and you want to be able to live wisely and make wise decisions. On Friday morning, for a little while, I watched some of Trump's inauguration. One of the guys that he had come and pray for him was a cardinal, and as the cardinal came forward to pray, he actually prayed an Old Testament prayer of wisdom for him, which I thought was a great prayer. And of course, that's how we want our leaders to lead and how we want them to rule, with wisdom. And so they spent quite a considerable amount of time praying for wisdom. I think there might be a bit of wisdom in banning him from Twitter, but they'll have to figure that one out. You know, sometimes people should just not be allowed to operate their own social media accounts. Gets themselves into a lot of trouble, though I'm sure it's not just social media. It happens in a lot of different areas as well, of course. But there's a lot of wisdom that we need and that we are going to want as we move forward if we are going to honor God and if we move forward in this great commission living that we talk about, that we have been guided towards through Jesus. Do you ever ask God for wisdom? Do you know what that wisdom of God looks like? Over and over again in the Bible, we are told that wisdom comes from God and he asks us to ask for it. In the Bible, we're told that wisdom comes from God over and over again, and that we should ask for it. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 4, and of course, the passage we started this series with in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously." If you lack it, ask God. God gives generously. He loves to give wisdom. So in our passage today, we are told that there are essentially two types of wisdom. There's false wisdom, and then there's true wisdom. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would disagree with that statement. You know, I think that everyone is convinced that there's a right way and a wrong way to live. The problem is that most of us don't agree with what that is. What you say is the way of wisdom may not be what your neighbor says is the way of wisdom. So we're going to look at the truth of this. We're going to see what God's word has to say of what does true wisdom look like. What does it mean to live wisely? False wisdom is talked about in verse 13 to 16, where he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice." One of the most obvious claims that James is making here about false wisdom is that it has its foundation in selfishness. It's all about you. God isn't all about God. All of this world that has been creative and the trajectory of our lives and of this earth has nothing to do about God. It's not about God, but it's about us personally. It's all about me. It says, there's no right way to live. There are only preferences. And everybody has their own preferences, and it's up to you to decide what those are for you as an autonomous individual. What's right for you may not be what's right for me, and so we all come up with our own ideas of what this means. But James is saying here that that's a false wisdom, and it has a few characteristics that are attached to it, namely bitterness, jealousy, and selfish ambition. I mean, how could it not? If you think that God, or if you don't believe in God, if this whole world is all about you and your own glory, that you're the point of everything, this is what that attitude will lead to. If it's all about you and making yourself happy in the here and now, this is that false wisdom, and it leads to those things: bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition. False wisdom says it doesn't matter so much what the Word of God says, because after all, it's just full of errors and contradictions anyway. The final authority is given to self, and in this we say, there is a way that seems right to me. So many of us, I think, live this way. We see so many people who live this way, that there's a way that seems right, that is to me, and I'm going to live that way. What I see as being the right way to live. This is what I think. This is what I believe. And we live in a way that pleases ourselves, in ways that we allow our own thoughts to lead us towards. Proverbs 14:12. And Proverbs 16:25 say the same thing about this statement. It says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end leads to death. We think we have the right way. This is what I think. This is what I believe. But if that is weighed incorrectly, the end of that leads to death. I think we often have the wrong idea about what is bad and what is good. So difficult sometimes for us to distinguish between the two. It's because we always have as the beginning or the starting point ourselves and our own selfishness and our self-centeredness, so it becomes skewed from the very beginning. How do we make a wise decision in the midst of that? We have a hard time knowing what is good, what is bad. Take hunger, for instance. Now, most of us have never really been hungry. We have had points of being hungry, but had hunger as a deep need. We see that as a bad thing. Even though most of us have never truly experienced the severity of it, but what does hunger do? But it forces us to work. It keeps us away from idleness, which Proverbs warns about. If you're at this point where you're always hungry and never able to do anything about it, you're going to work towards it. You're going to do something about it. And Proverbs talks much about this, actually. It warns about that, keeping us away from idleness, teaching us how to work, making sure that we do this. It can be a motivator on towards good things. How about pain? Pain is another thing. Pain's a bad thing, right? Well, of course not. Pain is obviously... seems like a bad thing, but it's an indicator that something's wrong. It's kind of like that check the engine light in your dashboard that you ignore. There's a few people that have a condition actually known as congenital insensitivity to pain. Now, if you can't experience pain, there's some severe and dire consequences that are associated with that. I read a news article, actually, about this little girl who was living with it. And it led to some very serious consequences. When teething as a baby, she would actually bite her lips until blood would be dripping down her face. She would bite through her tongue while eating. She once severely burned herself, and she just sat there. Her mother found her just staring at her blistered skin. She had no idea that she was even in pain, and she would constantly be getting hurt. Her mother said that she would give anything in order for her daughter to feel pain. And that's why I say that sometimes we have an incorrect view of what is bad and what is good. How do we determine the bad things that come into our lives as being bad or evil? How do we determine the good things that are coming into our lives, the things that we truly need? It's very difficult for us to distinguish between those two things when we don't have wisdom. Now, James doesn't stop there. He gives us some warning signs that if this is creeping into our lives, things to look for. And James is great because it's kind of like much of James, it's almost like this painful exam, right? But that's for our own good. It's kind of like going through a test that's not pleasurable to go through, but it's necessary to go through. It's kind of like getting an x-ray when you have a broken bone. You ever like broken something and then you have to go get x-rays? That could be a really painful experience, actually. I broke my ankle skateboarding when Tanya was about to give birth to Annika, as I'm sure I've told you all before, which was kind of a dumb move. I should have been more careful at the time. And I was in total denial. I was like, no, I'm okay, don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. But it wouldn't go away. I was kind of in denial. But I finally went for x-rays, and it showed that there's a cracked bone there. And holding that bone while they take that x-ray, holding it in just that awkward position, it's not a lot of fun, and it's painful. It's painful to do, but it shows the reality of what really needs to be done in that situation. Though it's not pleasurable to go through, it's necessary. And I think it's important that we view Scripture this way. And so many times when we read through a book like James, it can be impersonal. We could think about other people, like, boy, I wish so-and-so would read this or hear this. And I can think of someone that could really benefit from this passage. But we want to read it personally. And though sometimes easy to do, it is necessary. Particularly even as we spoke last week about taming the tongue and the things that we say and what they mean and the damage that they can do. These are very good things to walk through and to go through and to think deeply about. And James continues to do that here. So anyway, that's what James does, and that's what's happening here. So how do you know if you are giving in to false wisdom? What are some of the signs? And James points to a few. And first of all, he says that it's earthly. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. What does that mean? What does that mean? Essentially, it means that you don't consider eternity, but all you consider is the here and now. When something becomes earthly, it's the tangible things that are right in front of us that we consider and that we focus on. In the way we make a decision, in how we spend our money, in how we live our life, the most predominant factor concerning these things is the here and now. How will this affect me now? What will it bring me now? How will this make me feel now? How will this make me feel now, or even in 20 years when I retire at the long end of the spectrum? Sometimes we have a hard time even thinking that far into the future. But it's all about the here and now, when our only determining factor is earthly, is the things that are in front of us. How often do we think about those things that are eternal, the decision on what is to come, the 20 billion years that are ahead of us, rather than just the here and now? You know, how many people are in debt? How many people do you think are in debt based on decisions they're making for eternity? Do you think debt comes because you're making eternal decisions based on 20 billion years from now? Or are we making bad decisions financially because of the here and now? How many people say, oh, I can't go to Mission Fest, I'll lose all my money there. I'll just give all my money to missions organizations and to people helping the poor. It'll be bad debt for me. I don't think a lot of people say that. We usually say things like, no, I can't go to the mall, or I can't go to that car dealership or that cell phone store or that guitar shop or whatever it is, right? We all have our things where it's like this temptation that's in front of us that we know will make bad decisions even if we begin to entertain us. And it's good to know those things, but those are the things that drive us, right? Rather than the eternal principles. What's going to make me happy now? Earthly wisdom says stuff like, God wants me to be happy, and my happiness is the most important. That is a really common philosophy that we see. that the predominant, the most important factor in life is how happy we are. But do you even know what would make you happy? Other than what would make you happy in the moment. How many of us really know what would make us happy other than what would only make us happy in the moment? It is really difficult for us to determine that without wisdom. We have to be so careful with that desire of happiness. Our happiness, and James is telling us this, is only found through our satisfaction in God and in His glory. The Westminster Catechism starts off by stating that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. This is what it's all about. That's the first thing that you will learn and that you will go through as you go through that catechism, because that's the overall principle. Our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. This is where it's found. Have you ever sworn that this one thing will make you happy, only to get it and find out didn't make you happy at all? It's often a painful lesson that we learn. So much of what we concern ourselves with is just a blip on the screen. 10,000 years from now, is it all going to matter? How much of our lives are we viewing through this here and now lens? And James says, that's earthly wisdom. Second thing he says is that it's unspiritual. He progresses his definition on false wisdom here by going from bad to worse. And now he says that it's unspiritual, meaning that it's all sensual. It's all about our feelings. It's all about how we personally feel in our own nature, rather than being spiritual and thinking through things spiritually. It totally disregards God's governance in our lives. It's all about making our own decisions for our own means. It's very temporal, it's very sensual, rather than being spiritual. And then he goes to the next point. He goes from bad to worse here by saying, in fact, false wisdom is actually demonic. And what does that mean? It means that this type of wisdom is based on lies that we believe. Lies that our culture may even hold as values. Because what do demons do? As we know from Scripture, they lie to us constantly. They try to get us to believe lies. Satan is the father of lies. And it can come through really subtle ways, right? Remember last week we looked at the time in Matthew 16 that Jesus told his disciples that he had to suffer and die and then rise on the third day. Now remember that was right after Peter's confession. He just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And this was a huge confession for Peter. This was a major point in his life and in his ministry. He said that he was the Messiah, and that confession he made was so important in his life. And throughout his ongoing ministry, he just made that massive confession. And then not long after that, Jesus tells him that he's actually going to have to be killed, and on the third day, he would rise. Let me just read that from Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We see that verse from James 3 so clearly, don't we? That what Peter had set his mind on for that moment was the earthly wisdom rather than the wisdom that came from above. And it wasn't a bad thing. I mean, this was not a negative thing that Peter was proposing here. He wanted what seemed like a good thing. He didn't want to see his master suffer and die. There must be another way, and he wanted to make sure that another easier way would be possible. And Jesus tells him that this idea is because his heart is still set on the things of man and not on the things of God. Or as James puts it, it was earthly wisdom rather than spiritual wisdom. And who's behind that? It's Satan. Satan was behind those words that Peter used. Why is that such a demonic thing for Peter to say? Well, because that way of suffering was God's plan. It was his plan from the beginning, and it was spelled out throughout all of Scripture. There was no changing that plan. This was the way. And if Peter can be influenced by the lies of Satan, do you not think that you could be prone to it as well? We all are. So what is true wisdom then? James begins to spell that out for us next. In verse 17 and 18, he says this. But true wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So now James turns to true wisdom, and he begins by saying that it comes from above. Whereas wisdom that was earthly and temporal, true wisdom is from God and considers God to be worthy of all glory. So false wisdom is only worried about the here and now, but true wisdom considers the truth that we are already living in eternity. We have started, we have begun in eternity already. It's driven by the fact that one day I will stand before God and I will give an account for my life. Wisdom considers that. It considers what the end is and where we will all stand one day. And because I have trusted in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I know I'm not going to stand before God to have to give an account for every sin that I have sinned. But I will stand before God and I will give an account for what I have done with what he has given me. We see this in so many places throughout the New Testament. Jesus teaches on it. Matthew 16, 27, Romans 14, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 10, and Revelation 22, verse 12. We sometimes refer to this as the Bema Seat of Judgment. And that's a whole study right there, but this is where we're all going to be. And I know that day is coming where I will give an account for what I have done with what God has given me. And I know that I'm 4 hours closer to that now than I was when I woke up this morning. So I want to be able to love my wife in a way that has that perspective. I want to be able to love my kids in that way. I want to be able to shepherd this congregation in that way that I'm considering that. Because I know that I will stand there one day, and I know that it's important what I'm doing in the here and now, and that I want to be able to live with true wisdom to be able to stand faithfully before God. What are the things that I'm going to be growing in if I live with this true wisdom? And again, I say growing in and not being perfect in. Sanctification, not perfection. Things like being peaceable, being gentle, being open to reason, being full of mercy, bearing good fruit, being impartial, being sincere. These are the things that come from above. Does it kind of remind you of anything when you hear that list? It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like the Beatitudes. These are very similar to what Jesus was saying. In fact, 19 times in the book of James, we see echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It was obviously a very impactful event in James' life. Notice that it doesn't say things like being right or getting your own way. Those are the things that often come to us first. I know I feel that. They do for me. But in doing those things, we are told that over time, when we do the things that lead to righteousness, those good things, over time, it says it produces a harvest of righteousness. That time between sowing seeds and gathering the seeds can seem like a long delay. If you've ever grown in anything, you'll know in this. If you grow personally through your attitudes, through ways in which you act, through behaviors even, it can sometimes take a long time. Growth can be so slow. It says over time, when we live this way, when we live with this perspective, it produces this harvest of righteousness. That time between sowing seeds and gathering the harvest seems like a really long delay. For about 5 years, we've been trying to get our grass to look somewhat presentable. Something more than just a few sparse blades on a bed of Manitoba gumbo. That's how it kind of started off. Our lawn kind of started looking like a bad comb-over. It was just like a few strands over a bald prairie. But it's coming. It's been hard work. It's taken some investment, but it's starting to get there. Adding the soil, killing the weeds, planting new grass all the time. It takes time, and it's progressing. And James says that a harvest of righteousness is sown through these attributes and through this focus. This is sanctification. It's this moving in the direction of Jesus Christ. Also, let me say something about this righteousness, this positional righteousness or this imputed righteousness that he's talking about here. And I think this is significant because the moment that you became a Christian, you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is what happened when you became a Christian. In his death and his resurrection and what that accomplished on your behalf. That's what happened in that moment. All of God's wrath that we should have received was absorbed by Jesus Christ through this event. The moment you trusted Christ for that, you received the imputed righteousness of Christ. So now when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect and as spotless. And he loves you too much to just leave you there. This is how God sees you. This is what has happened in a very, very profound and real way in your life. He also loves you too much just to leave you there. At that point, we become driven by humility and delight in God, and we start to understand God's word, and he starts to transform us from the inside out, not from the outside in. So when James talks about a harvest of righteousness, he's not necessarily talking about this given righteousness that we have, but rather God shapes us to live as we should, to make decisions that honor him and that are for our benefit ultimately, and it actually creates a peaceful community. This is the harvest of righteousness, a righteousness that we have been given and a righteousness that we grow in. This is why there is no peace on earth. This is why there will never be perfect peace on earth, because our world does not live by true wisdom. We all live by our own wisdoms. Most of the world lives by a wisdom that they believe for themselves, a false wisdom for the most part, and false wisdom does not produce these attributes. Only God's wisdom does. And this harvest of righteousness that comes brings us together, and it should unify and unite us. We should see this in the church, which is a foretaste of the kingdom, the here but the not yet. Not perfectly, but the good foreshadow of what it is. Ultimately, it'll only be experienced in its completeness in heaven, but we should start to see it here. We strive for it here. We can grow in it here even now, and that is why James is writing us about this. That is why God gave us this knowledge that we are gaining through going through James. So in closing, how do we grow in true wisdom? What are the practical ways in which we can do this? Develop an ever-growing understanding of the God of the Bible. We want to grow in true wisdom. We got to grow in this. Understanding who God is by how he is revealed to us in his word. Not a God of our own understanding. You see, I think we often want to make God in the image of our own making, rather than seeing how he revealed himself through the Bible. You know, I hear things like, I don't think God would do that, or I don't think God would mind that. But have you ever thought something or said something that you later found out wasn't true? Everybody has. Do you think you'll ever do it again? I would imagine. I know I probably will. Then we have to be careful of what you think of God. We have to be so careful of where our thoughts take us and how much weight we bring to the things that we think. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we got to grow in our understanding of who God is as he is revealed in his word. If you want to grow in wisdom, then grow in your understanding of the Bible. This is why we preach from the Bible at Ness. This is why the ushers hand out Bibles if you didn't bring yours. This is why we have a steady diet of sermons that are expository. This is why we encourage you to be regularly in them, because this is the way we grow in wisdom, by knowing who God is, what his desires are, and what his desire is for us as his people. It is all revealed. This is where we get our information from. This is where we get our knowledge and our wisdom from. Second thing is to walk in community. Check out Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. That's such a true statement. Where there's no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. When you get around other men and women who are serious about their faith and growing in their understanding of the Bible, they enter our space and they help us to walk in true wisdom. We need that. We can't do that on our own. They can point out where we're going towards false wisdom, and they can encourage us into true wisdom. We need to put ourselves under the authority of one another. And this is why we see membership is so central to what we do here as a church, because when we become a member, we're saying, I'm willing to put myself under the authority of another. When we don't, we're saying, I'm my own authority, and no one can have authority over me. So we want to say very clearly that in membership, we are teaching this and we are showing this, that yes, we believe in community and we believe in putting ourselves under the authority of one another as Scripture has told us we are to do. So that you can speak into my life and I'm saying, I want to give you the permission. I want to give you that permission to be able to speak truth into my life because I know that I need it. And when the time is right, I know I need to speak truth into your life as well. And as we do this, we refine one another. This is what it means to walk in love, to do speak the truth in love to one another. Why do we do this? Because we all have blind spots. You probably don't think you have them, but that's why we call them blind spots. We all have them. And we want to encourage one another in those blind spots. We want to be able to point them out, and as we say, in love, in the right way. And we want to be able to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. So walk in community. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This is where wisdom is to be found. We need one another to walk in this wisdom. Be willing to hear that from others and be willing to offer that in love to others. As we do this faithfully, steadily moving forward, it says a harvest of righteousness will be sown. So let's show the community of St. James what it looks like through the way we live in the light of eternity. Not living selfishly, but living for God's glory, knowing that one day we will give an account. That is true wisdom, according to James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us. We don't need to wonder who you are. We don't need to be in speculation about who you are. We don't need to come up with our own thoughts and ideas. But Lord, you have given it to us. And so we thank you for this great gift that we have of your word. Lord, teach us what it means to walk in wisdom. And Lord, as the body of believers here at Nest, may we be all about the wisdom that comes from above. And as a result of that we would be able to transform those who are around us into your image as well. So, Father, through walking in wisdom, may we live out your great commission, the greatest commandment that you have given, to love God and to love others through living in this kind of wisdom, that we would be effective and fruitful, producing a harvest of righteousness as a result. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.